Luke chapter 10. Going to begin reading at chapter 9, verse 57, and read through chapter 10, verse 42. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to your feet we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Because of where we are in the middle of the ministry of Jesus, as we're making our way through his life and his work, from the perspective of Luke, the physician turned historian, because we're right in the middle of so many stories, we are in the midst of many familiar stories. Stories that, for the most part, when we learn them initially, we learn them as freestanding, unconnected, unfortunately sometimes disconnected lessons from the life of Jesus. I think it's been obvious thus far, I've alluded to it a few times, that we are not approaching it in that way, like pearls or beads on a strand. They're all disconnected with a single thread through them. Rather, we are seeing numerous stories or strands and plaiting them together or having them braided together, seeing that that's the intent that Luke had as he wrote to Theophilus this story about Jesus. Our approach has been intentional to take these several strands or stories each week and weave them together in an attempt to read and apply the gospel in the way that Luke originally intended. Backing up to the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to heal and to preach the gospel. Upon their coming back to him, he was teaching on the hillside, and he fed 5,000 one afternoon. Followed up with them after that miraculous event, asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then stating very clearly that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. followed by the transfiguration. You see these familiar stories that are just popping up one after the next when he displayed himself in what we called a couple of weeks ago resplendent revelation. And then the unfortunate responses of his disciples to the revealing of this divine glory in the God-man, expressing lack of listening and lack of faith and lack of focus and lack of humility and understanding and lack of wisdom and love. And in the midst of that, we saw in verse 51 of chapter 9 that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's the course that he's on. So what we're doing is following behind, like paparazzi in a good way, following closely behind him, watching every step on the way to Jerusalem, wanting to see this man, how he responds, how he reacts. We noticed last time we were together that he was unwelcome in Samaria, being a Jew. That's understandable. There's no surprise. And in verse 56, where we left off, they went on to another village. And on the way to this other village, which is where we're picking up in our text today, though he had been rejected in Samaria, one person exclaims from the roadside, evidently, "I will follow you wherever you go." To which surely we're willing to ask, really? I mean, we know what's coming up for this man. Whoever is shouting from the roadside that they'll follow him, they must not have been there when he told his disciples days ago that he's on path to die, to suffer, to be crucified. Jesus doesn't go into all those details. He simply says, "I don't even have the comfort of home tonight. I didn't have a room in Bethlehem when I came to earth. I didn't have a room in Samaria last week as we made our way through there. I don't have a place to lay my head this evening." It's as if Jesus says to this unnamed person, "I will follow you wherever you go." And he says, "I love you. And I have a very difficult plan for your life." Jesus initiated the next encounter, saying to someone else, evidently along the roadside, "Follow me," verse 59. And this person responded, "Permit me first," don't miss that word, "permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, it's helpful to note that culturally, it is very unlikely that his father was even dead. In the first century, and in many cultures even today, people are buried within 24 hours of death. Not everyone embalms and delays the way that we do. They definitely didn't during these days. Burial happened immediately in the context in which we're reading. It was likely that his father was aged and possibly near death. Jesus says, "Follow me." This man says, "I will follow you, Jesus, after my father dies. For now, I'll worship him." Now, Jesus' response, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This can sound a little bit insensitive if we don't understand the culture and without recognizing that Jesus was merely or only emphasizing the urgency and importance of the mission. And we must note that Jesus was in no way setting some sort of standard for all time. He wasn't giving you or me permission to be a jerk or to somehow ignore the fifth commandment, to honor our father and our mother all the days of our lives. He was making an emphatic point that the mission that he was on superseded any cultural norms or any familial expectations. And then we see another head pop up from the crowd along the side of the road. Verse 61, "I will follow you, Lord, but first..." permit me to say goodbye to those at home. I will follow you in my own timing. I will follow you at my own convenience. I will follow you on my own terms, says this third no-named person on the side of the road. Listen, it doesn't matter how good or how ethical or how sweet your intentions might be. Saying to Jesus, "But first," is never okay. So many opportunities for advance within the kingdom are stifled and choked out because people cannot keep their eyes and therefore their hearts off the past. These three people here in this brief story that Luke tells us, one with a romantic notion, method of following Jesus, another had a delayed obedience method of following Jesus, and yet another the prone to looking back while following Jesus, unwilling to give up the comforts of home, unable to deal with the claims of family, not willing to lay aside the cultural courtesies. Following Jesus can be costly. We must count the cost. If we are not ready to take part in his afflictions, we must not expect to ever share in his glory. After this, the Lord sends out 70 disciples. He just sent 12 out for a short trip, and now he's sending 7. We see the exponential growth beginning to happen throughout the life of Jesus. He sent them out in pairs, Luke tells us, a practice that the early church mimicked. Luke tells us also in Acts 13:2 that it was Barnabas and Saul, or in 15:32 it was Judas and Silas, or in 15:40 it was Paul, and Silas, in 17:14 Silas and Timothy, and in 19:22 Timothy and Erastus. And those sound like years that I'm giving you. Those are references in the book of Acts. After setting them aside in order to send them out, he lays down the first rule of order with regard to this short-term mission trip. He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the first rule of order. Pray. It is the best and most powerful means of expanding the kingdom through spreading the gospel. Colleges can educate, pastors can ordain, churches can provide for and fund, denominations can strategize. God alone can raise up and send out workers into the harvest. The solution is not just better recruitment techniques. The answer is not simply bigger conferences. The remedy is not merely better seminaries. The way forward for kingdom advance is prayer. Beseeching the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Jesus himself, God himself in the person of Christ is saying, pray. It is the only way forward. There's no other option. Go, he says. Pray, verse 2. Go, verse 3. And as you go, realize this is no haphazard command. Expect difficulty. Expect suffering. Don't invite it. Don't go looking for it. But when it comes your way, welcome it. Don't add to the offense of the gospel with your own abrasive personality and or lack of sensitivity. Don't stir up hostility among people as you go. But he says, I'm telling you, there are wolves out there. And they seek to destroy you. The orders that he gives for this journey, verse 4 and following, are very similar to those that he gave the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. Summarized in this way, go marked by simplicity and contentment. Don't carry a lot of extra stuff that will get in the way. Take Christ and his gospel and proclaim it to people everywhere. We should take the time to mention the second half of verse 4, after carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Some of us would take this a bit too far. Greet no one on the way. Jesus is not encouraging you to be rude. He's encouraging you, commanding you, if you will, to be focused. Don't stop and go through the long, exuberant, drawn-out greetings. If you haven't traveled to the third world or to a country where they have this type of greeting, then this sounds foreign. We don't do that here in our culture. We just say, hi, how are you? I'm fine. See you later. But we don't care. I'm being a little facetious. Not much. Okay. For example, in Ethiopia, I've spent a lot of time there, lived there a little while. You could meet someone on the road. You're going to ask how they're doing and how their wife is doing and how their children are doing. And if they're old enough, how their grandchildren are doing. And you may talk about the weather for a minute, and then you're going to back up and you're going to ask them again, how are you? How's your family? How's your job? How's your farm? How are your chickens? How are your goats? It just goes on and on. You could be seated with someone having a cup of coffee or a meal for 45 minutes, and they could ask you, so how are you doing? After having answered them four or five times already. How's your wife doing? They are very interested. In one sense, it's customary and cultural. In another sense, they have learned to take a vested interest in each other. And they do. They are concerned. They want to know. So Jesus is not saying be rude and put blinders on and cover your mouth and don't speak to anybody. He's just saying be focused with what you've been called to do. And don't go overboard giving in to the cultural norms and expectations, but go out preaching the gospel. Not only does he tell them how to go and how not to go, and promise that there will be some difficulty along the way, he goes so far as to promise rejection in verse 10, telling them how to even respond in the midst of the rejection, similar to the way that he told his disciples before. Just make clear to them that you're shaking the dust off your feet. He goes a little bit further and says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom, that city that is the epitome of wickedness. Listen, refusing Christ is paramount. Refusing Christ is worse than any sin you can imagine happening on a large scale in a city like Sodom, or in present-day Vegas, or however you want to say it, especially for you, among whom large amounts of light are shining down from without and from within. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for you if you reject Christ. Refusing him is paramount. The Lord continues, noting the nearness that he has with his people. The one who listens to you, verse 16, listens to me. Think about that oneness, the benefit that we have being ambassadors for a king. Yes, we're subjects or children. We're in no way equal with, but he has unified himself with us, taken on flesh, so that as we go, as we live, the one who listens to you listens to me, he says. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This ought to be really helpful for us to not take things so personal. It's not really about us anyway. It's about him, about Christ and God and their glory. So the mission trip is over now. They've gone out and we have no idea the details about what happened on this short-term trip that these 70 went on, preaching throughout the area. What we do know is when they came back, the return was marked with joy. I mean, how wonderful. Lots of us around here have been on trips. Some of us come back full of joy, and some of us come back miserable and tired. This is great. They went out with nothing except the clothes on their back and the gospel on their lips, and they come back with joy. And Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I mean, how amazing. I mean, when we read it, I want to see that kind of success. The thing is, most laborers have as much success as their soul can bear. So as a result, if you want more success in your life lived out to Christ, you want to see more evidence of being used, pursue humility. That's the pathway to being used by the Lord. Behold, Jesus says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. There is no possible way, none at all, not on earth, not in heaven, not in hell, no possible way that the enemies of Christ and Christianity can ever prevail over the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, he says, even in the midst of the demons being subject to your name, which is what they're rejoicing in as they come back, Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. And he doesn't mean don't rejoice at all, but don't rejoice primarily in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice primarily that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus says to them, in the midst of all of their excitement in doing ministry, this is the greatest thing. Grace is greater than all those gifts. Conversion is better than casting out. Pardon supersedes power every day of the week. And we know that Jesus isn't saying for them not to rejoice in anything but that, because we read in verse 21 that he himself is rejoicing. The only time we see in all of Scripture that Jesus is rejoicing, and he's rejoicing at the providential care of God as he reveals himself to babes in the Spirit, to those with open hearts, with ears who are eager to hear, who hang on his every word and seek to make room for it in their life and seek to apply it in each arena of their lives. Jesus is not in any way praising ignorance when he says, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. He's not praising ignorance. He's praising humility. God is not an intellectual elitist in any way. There's no minimum IQ for membership in his family. The gospel is not restricted to people who are smart enough to understand it. The gospel is restricted for people who have a childlike trust in Jesus. And that's why Jesus is rejoicing that his Father has chosen to reveal the glories of the God-man, the wonderful gospel, to those who will simply believe and trust in him. All these things, verse 22, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We merely know about God until we are intimately acquainted with the God-man, with Christ Jesus. This is an unparalleled privilege. He turns to the disciples and he says, blessed are your eyes for seeing these things. Prophets and kings have longed to see this and they haven't. Blessed are your eyes and your ears and your hearts. And to us, even greater still, because though they had more than the Old Testament prophets, it would be like pitch black in the middle of the night with a little bit of moon gazing through, shining through. The apostles, the disciples that he's talking to here, would have been a hazy morning as the sun is cresting over the horizon, and you can make out a little more than you can in the middle of the night. But for us living in the light of the noonday sun, the glory is revealed. We ought to be basking in this unparalleled privilege. What value, I ask, have you placed on the reality of God placing you, determining your time in which you live and the boundaries of your habitation? Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, Acts 17, To what degree are you basking in the glory that God has revealed, the kindness that he has exposed to you in allowing you to live in the midst of this unparalleled privilege of being intimately acquainted with Christ and not just knowing about God? If you are Christ's, if you belong to him, it is because God has gifted you to his Son, gifted you. Not a dirty Santa gift, not a white elephant gift, not barely tolerated, but a longed for, delighted in, the way that the prophet Isaiah says that he was satisfied in the anguish of his soul. If you belong to Christ, it's because God has taken you and given you to him. Now, follow me here. Jesus was rejoicing over God's hiding of truth from the wise and revealing truth to the childlike. When a wise man stands up, a lawyer, not a secular lawyer, but an expert in biblical law, a wise man, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" he asks. Wonderful question. Terrible motive. Luke tells us what his motive was. Putting him to the test. A lawyer stood up, verse 25, and put him to the test. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine anything more foolish than testing God with regard to his theology? I wonder if you're guilty of testing God, evaluating him based on the principles of your own understanding or experience. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't asking about just living forever or how to get a life that never ends. But how can I get a life with supreme quality, where Jesus elsewhere, John 10:10, calls it abundant life? It's a quality, not quantity of days, that this man is wisely asking about with an awful motive. Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke this expert in the law and his works-based understanding of righteousness. You hear that? What must I do? But rather, Jesus wisely uses this man's wrong understanding to answer him. Verse 28, look, we'll come back to his answer, but Jesus responds, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus simply says, "You're the expert. What does the law say? You're an expert in the law. What does the law have to say about it? And how do you interpret it?" Jesus didn't resort to anything other than the scriptures. He was confident in their sufficiency. Listen now, he was confident in the Old Testament scriptures and their sufficiency. The wise lawyer answered, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Love God, who is unbelievably lovely. Love others, who are so often ridiculously unlovely. That's the command. That's how to inherit eternal life. This lawyer obviously had a head full of accurate and wonderful knowledge, yet a heart filled up with wickedness. Again, Jesus in the Gospel of John, days before his crucifixion, "If you know these things, if you know these commands, if you know the precepts, you are blessed, happy, full of joy if you do them." It is not enough for us to know the commands of God. We must do them if we want to live. So this question and answer between the wise biblical law expert and Jesus is simple enough. You want abundant life? You want eternal life? Do this and live. Love God and love your neighbor. It's as simple as that. And he responds, just for clarification, or as Luke calls it, justification, with a question, who is my neighbor? We might rephrase the question for him. Who exactly do I have to love? Or better yet, could you clarify who I do not have to love? That's actually what he's looking for, right? Who's missing from this command? Where's the caveat? Where's the asterisk? I'm looking in the footnotes. I need some wiggle room here. Previously, this man had asked a fine question with a wrong motive, and now it's the wrong question altogether. His response should have been, when Jesus said, do this and you'll live, should have been, Lord, help me. I can't. Give me the grace to do what you've commanded. But rather than admitting anything lacking in himself, he sought to justify himself by getting Jesus to clarify exactly who was not his neighbor. In Jewish tradition, the neighbor of the Jew is the Jew. Period. To a Jew, the non-Jew is also a non-neighbor. How convenient. I wonder if you define neighbor like the Jews of old. Do you define neighbor as people that are like you, that happen to be more lovable, likable, lovely than people who are not like you? Jesus, in essence, says to this expert in Jewish culture and Jewish law, I do not care about your tradition. The law of God trumps it at every single point. You must love God and you must love your neighbor. Jesus used a parable to answer the lawyer. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Oddly enough, to a Jew, there's no such thing. Good Samaritan is an oxymoron. It's a very contradiction of terms. Samaritans to the Jews were half-breed heretics. The parable's familiar to us. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was robbed and beaten and left for dead, naked. And a priest comes along. We can understand the priest's hesitancy, though he's supposed to be filled up with doing good and not just loving God with his mind, but with his hands as well. We can acknowledge the struggle if he's dead and I touch him, I tap him on the shoulder to see if he's okay, and then he ends up being dead, I'm unclean. And think of all the people that are going to suffer because I've got to go through all the cleansing rituals and everything again. Or the Levite comes along. What if he's just mere bait? What if he is dead? And the robbers are hiding, hoping that someone like me would come along, attempting to help him, and I'll be trapped, and I'll be the next culprit, the next victim. Neither of them stopped. We don't know why. They passed on the other side. They weren't interested in getting too close. But a Samaritan, you have to think at this point when Jesus is telling the story that this lawyer, this expert in biblical law, this high Jew is expecting the next man in the story to be a good Jew like himself, so he'll have a pattern to follow. This is what a good Jew is supposed to do. Jesus is wiser than that, and it's a Samaritan that comes along, and he has compassion on him, and he cares for him. He doesn't pass by with some passive impressions, but he exercises active obedience. He gets his hands dirty, loving, and serving with Christian-like kindness, costly sacrifices of time and money. And then Jesus asks in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? We often don't read the story that way. We're often reading the story asking, who is your neighbor? The question is, will you be a neighbor? Jesus is not promoting here, we should be careful, some type of universal brotherhood. He's not saying that everyone is a child of God, just live in this universalistic brotherhood. However, he is, in a very real way, demanding a universal neighborhood. We do not have the right to draw lines here or here or here with regard to who is our neighbor. We draw those lines clearly around the brotherhood, around those that are in Christ, those who are converted, those who love God and his people. But when it comes to our neighbor, it's universal. Jesus asked the question, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And this proud man was too arrogant to mention Samaritan in a positive fashion. So he says, the one, general, vague, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Previously, do this and you'll live. Love God, love your neighbor. Now go and do the same. Show love to the unlovely, to the dying, to the bloody, to the filthy. Do this, go and do the same. I mentioned before, Jesus wisely dealing with him in the midst of his wrong understanding of a workspace righteousness. Jesus wasn't encouraging him in his wrong understanding. Jesus knew that he was incapable of doing it apart from him. And that's exactly what we are commanded to do as sinners. We're commanded to repent and believe. And there's not one fiber of our being that has the ability or longing to do that until God works in us. God has very clearly, numerous times in his word, commanded us to do what we're incapable of doing apart from his help, so that we might cry out to him and beg for help. Rather than asking for questions and attempting to justify and reason with him, we simply fall on his mercy, looking to him exclusively for our help. And in the midst of all this, remember that Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. We're following close behind. And finally, there's a welcome for Jesus. In the home of Mary and Martha, who have very different personalities. We see a unique diversity here, even in one family. And that's a good thing. When we think about Mary and Martha, it's important that we don't let this story serve as an excuse for a messy house or a lazy lifestyle. But it does, however, offer a very good reason to rightly prioritize our time, especially the time we spend with the Lord. Let's take a look first at Martha. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. There's her first fault. She's distracted, okay? Jesus is in her home. She's distracted with stuff, good stuff, necessary stuff. Distracted. She came up to Jesus and vomits a pity party. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? Do you not care? You imagine asking the most caring man who's ever lived, do you not care about me? Such self-pity and resentment towards her sister. She left me to do it all alone. Tell her to help me. Distraction from Christ, self-pity, self-absorption, despair, resentment of others who are doing the right thing. Even though Martha was distracted, even though she was resentful as she threw her pity party, even though she accused Jesus of lacking care for her, Jesus responds to her in an affectionate manner. This is not, Martha, Martha, when are you going to get it? The repetitiveness is a symbol of affection and care. It's Martha. Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. It's Jesus saying, don't be worried about those things. Don't be bothered about all that stuff. Yes, it's important, but it's not primary. Mary has chosen the good part, Jesus says. Not the only part. It's not that the other stuff doesn't matter, but this is what's best for now. Seeking Christ for you and for me must be the main issue of our lives. It must be primary. Not doing it casually, but devotedly. The writer of Hebrews summarizes it well. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Avoiding the encumbrances, avoiding the entanglements, and looking longer at Jesus in his word, in prayer. Martha had good intentions. In fact, good intentions served as bookends for our text today. Those three along the roadside, I'll follow you. And Martha attempting to do all the preparations and serving. These good intentions should guide us well, hemming us in, filling in the ditches, giving us a better pattern, a pattern of following Jesus without romanticized ideas about where it might take us, without delayed obedience, without looking back, disqualifying us for the kingdom. A pattern not only of following Jesus, but a pattern of rejoicing primarily in the gospel. Don't rejoice that the demons are cast out. Don't rejoice at your remarkable gifts. Rejoice primarily at this, that your name is written in the palm of his hands. A pattern of following Jesus, a pattern of rejoicing primarily in the gospel, a pattern of being neighborly, a pattern of loving others sacrificially, and a pattern, as we see in Mary in closing, a pattern of prioritizing time with the Lord. Sitting at his feet, hearing from him, learning from him, gazing at him, walking with him. Let's pray. God, we come again thanking you for your word, grateful for your son, delighted because of the gospel, and still needy for your help as we seek to follow him, not just on the path on the pages of the word to Jerusalem, but day in and day out, denying self and taking up our cross and following him alone who is worthy of.